Before you are seated, make sure that if you didn't grab a personal communion kit on the way in to do that, we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper today immediately following the message. I want to make sure that everybody gets one. So as I mentioned earlier in talking about our t-shorts, not, we don't have t-shorts, we're not doing those yet, t-shirts, about joining the journey and recognizing our brokenness, one of our core values is called courageous authenticity. As we were walking through our vision and mission framing, one of the things that we really want to live in as part of our DNA here is to be courageously authentic with one another and before the world. And sadly, I think, and this is a broad sweeping, possibly judgmental sounding generalization, but I think we've probably experienced it in some quarters of Christianity, is I don't know that Christians are known for being really authentic, sadly. About being real about our own brokennesses, our own struggles. And so when our vision team was coming up with these and really discerning, not like trying to create some snappy core values, and we said that courageous authenticity was one of our core values, we said we want to demonstrate that by openly owning our weaknesses and inviting God to work through our lives. Being raw and real with one another, and inviting others as they truly are into our lives, and then breaking the bonds of shame by telling our stories in a community of growing understanding, empathy, and grace-based transformation. That's an aspect of who we feel called to be and who we want to be. We don't want to be pretenders. We want to be real. We want to invite God to work in our lives where we are as who we are, and we want to invite community from others to really know us, that we could know one another and be known. That's one of the key aspects of us being created in the very image of God, that God is, there's one true God, and yet he has eternally existed in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God in and of himself is community. And part of us being created in his image is that we, in our fallenness and our brokenness, we hunger for community, and it scares us to death. It's the remaining image of God that's there in us that we want to know people, we want to be known, and yet it's what that tragedy that happened in the garden in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve thought the tree of life was not enough and know they needed to go for the other tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that shame, blame, separation, hiding entered the world. And we also deal with the overflow, with the residual effects of that. So while we want to be in relationship, and I know some of y'all out there, you're thinking, not me, I'm an introvert, but still, you want somebody, right? You want somebody to know you. It doesn't mean you have to be the life of the party, but we all want to be known at some level, and yet we deal with that reality of, but what if people really get to know me? Are they still going to love me? Still going to care about me? Still going to pursue me? The answer is, from the heart of God, yes. And the answer is, with people, sometimes. There is rejection in this world when we sort of take off the mask and let it down, because we're also dealing with other people who are scared to know and be known. As I was preparing for today's message, I thought of a time in my life, and really mine and Meredith and at least three of our kids' lives, one had not been born yet, where in 2005, wow, 16 years ago, God called Meredith and I to really, in every aspect of our lives, to live by faith. I had been out of pastoral ministry because of a wounding season in my life and just a season of bitterness and confusion, and I was working on the staff of a parachurch ministry in Raleigh called the Christian Life Home, which is a housing ministry for young women in crisis pregnancies. And I had a real passion for that ministry, but it was also a healing time in my life where God was dealing with some of my wounds and my disappointments and my struggles. And then around 2004, after a few years out of pastoral ministry and being in parachurch ministry, God started to say, you know, it's time to go back. It's time to go back. At one point, I thought I may go to Seattle, then I thought I may go to Georgia, but God actually ended up keeping us right where we were at Fellowship of Christ, EPC in Cary. But he also gave me some very specific directions. One of my heroes of the faith is George Mueller. And if you've never read George Mueller's story and the way that he lived by faith, you know, especially in days like today when it's fundraising campaigns and letters and, you know, we send out letters to make sure and we scare people into giving money. George Mueller didn't do any of that. He just prayed. When he had needs for these orphanages that he started in Britain, he prayed. And God blessed, and God not only blessed and provided and maintained, but God expanded the ministry, the Christian ministry there to orphans in Britain through George Mueller's life. And I was reading his life, and I was also praying about, God, what do you want us to do? Where are you taking us? And God told me, I'm taking you right where you are to Fellowship of Christ. I want you to be mentored by the senior pastor there that you're already in a relationship with, and I want you to live the next year without any paycheck whatsoever. And that's always not a good thing to go home and share those words with your wife. But truly, praise God, God gave me a wife who wants to please God more than she wants to be comfortable. And she said, yeah, she agreed. It's also not a really great thing to then go tell your in-laws. You know, you're raising their grandchildren, you're married to their daughter, and I'm going to work full-time at this church, but for no pay. And God told us throughout that year of 2005 that anytime we had a need, when we had a financial need, when we had a food need, any kind of need, we were not to tell anybody specifically what it was. We were simply to ask Him and to pray. And God blessed us and stretched us throughout that year. Man, I started off that year like, you know, a giant of the faith. I was so fired up. I was like, God, this is amazing. We're truly just purely like living by faith, and we're seeing God's blessings. Part of what God was doing in my life was to show me healing in a body of Christ that had zero obligation to me in a budget, but that communicated after a deep wounding in a couple other churches, a church saying, no, we have zero obligation to you in our budget line item, but we want you. And I wasn't ready for that type of healing of experiencing the love of the body of Christ where I had experienced some rejection and some pain before. But I'm going to tell you, while I would tell people I have no expectations of how this year is going to go, I have no expectations of maybe when Fellowship of Christ is going to bring me on full time and I'm going to get a paycheck, I did. I had an expectation. I had a timeline. And about September, I started to get angry. So I went from January, August, I was the man of faith. I was rebuking my wife anytime she expressed any doubt. I was correcting her in public anytime she said she was worried. I was like, no, we're not, you know. But then about September, I started, my unspoken timeline with God started to run out, and I started to experience some anger, and I fell into some darkness. I fell into some serious disappointment. To one day, I remember we took our kids down to a park, and I was just, some of y'all have been here before because I know you and you've shared some of your journeys with me and you may connect with this. I was just like empty. I was angry. I was frustrated. I was empty. I was feeling embarrassed. And I just sat there and I felt no joy. I was sitting on like a railroad tie at this park watching my kids run around the track, and I found no joy in anything. And I just went back to the house and went out on the back deck. And I prayed one of the most honest prayers I've prayed in my life. I literally just looked up and I cried out to God and I said, God, what the hell are you doing with me? Now, I'm not saying that's a formula, but that was what was in my heart. I felt embarrassed. I felt ashamed. Here I am. I'm not providing for my family. And when I said that to God, that openly and that honestly, there was something that broke. And God started to move in my life. And God started to renew my joy and my faith in Him. See, God wants you. He wants your honesty. He wants your authenticity. He doesn't, we can't pretend with him. We can pretend for a season with other people. We can hide our fears, our expectations, our disappointments for a season from other people, but God knows. And some of that year of 2005, while God was healing my heart, he was also calling me to a deeper following of him and a deeper trust, and he was going after my own idols and my own inauthenticity. Because I was the one running around talking about how glorious it was to live this way, while inside I was seething. Because God's holding out on me. God has wronged me. God has played a joke in my life. But I look back on that year now, and I thank God for the highs and the lows of that year. There was immense joy, and there was immense disappointment. Well, the long story was, at the end of that year, the session, the elders of that church voted to bring me on full-time, and they did start paying me. So that was great. With a condition that I continue my healing journey. I continue pursuing inner healing and dealing with my own wounds and my own struggles. That was the condition. But we lived that way for 1 year. And while I was not the hero of my story, Jesus always is, it was pretty interesting still how people would come up to Meredith and I and say, you know, I remember how you lived that year. It really encouraged me. It taught me something. And I was thinking, oh, I'm glad God used it some way. Disappointment. Well, let me just ask you, and this you can respond if you want. You can raise your hand if this connects. But how many of y'all have had expectations of God and how he's going to show up, when he's going to show up, what he's going to do, and he didn't do it, and you got angry, you got disappointed, you got discouraged? Am I alone? Anyone else? Okay. That happens in the journey. That happens in the Christian life. We deal with disappointment. We deal with wrestling with God's timing. God's timing is not ours. And God's timing is not ours because God's purposes are not our natural purposes. His aims are so much higher than just our momentary satisfaction and our momentary comforts. Now, God is a God of comfort, but that does not mean that he is all about our comforts. Those are two very different things. Matter of fact, oftentimes God's deepest comforting comes in the midst of discomfort. Because he's robbing our idol storage pile, and he's taking those idols and he's replacing those false understandings and even those false thoughts about who he is with true revelation of himself. And what we're going to look at today, in this message I'm calling Belief in the Pit of Disappointment, we see God doing that very thing through his Son. In John 11, I'm just going to read the first six verses of that chapter. It says, "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany. Bethany was the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.' But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." What a fascinating passage, and what fascinating behavior by the Son of God who is pure love. First, we see the relationship. I mean, John is just pointing out here under the leadership of the Holy Spirit that these were, yes, women and a man that God had created, that Jesus had created, but he in his flesh, in his humanity, had deep relationship with these people. They were some of his closest friends in his humanity, in his life on the earth. He loved them. Now, this washing and anointing of his feet with ointment and this act of worship for Mary had not happened yet, but even beforehand in the telling of the gospel story here, John is pointing out that this is the Mary that loved and worshiped and adored Jesus that much. This is how close they were. There was a relationship here. These weren't just beings to the Son of God. These were close, personal friends and loved ones. But then skipping down to verses 5 and 6, we see the silence. We see the silence of God in the midst of this. So think about this. It's easy, like with any story in the Bible, it's easy, especially if you have any familiarity with the story, to think, yeah, I know that story, big deal. But think about it. Put yourself in Mary and Martha's and Lazarus's sandals and think about what they're going through. Mary and Martha, these sisters who Jesus loved deeply, and Lazarus, their brother, he's deathly sick. He's dying, and you have a close personal friend who happens to be the Messiah, the Son of God, who you know would just, even without a word, could heal him wholly, totally, and rid him of this illness and save his life right now. I did a funeral yesterday. I officiated a funeral for a dear friend whose husband passed away a little over a week ago at 56 years old. He was out working on the tractor and died of a heart attack, and his daughter found him at 56. And so I officiated that funeral yesterday. So in meeting with my dear friend and talking about her husband, my brother, who went, according to our understanding, way too early, and the sadness and the missed words that you don't get to. All of us would like to have things nice, neat, and packaged and be able to say great goodbyes and be able to have those last embraces. Well, my dear friends, this family didn't get that. So it's not too hard maybe for some of us to think about the turmoil that Mary, Martha are going through on behalf of their brother Lazarus, and their friend Jesus is a few miles up the road and he could just get there. He could hurry on and solve it. But in verse 5, it says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. It's pretty interesting. I don't pretend to know the mind of the Spirit here, but it's pretty interesting. It's almost like we had to be reminded that he loved them deeply because what he does next seems out of order. So he loved them so much, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, what would we like him to do next? So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he gathered up all of his things and he hurried to Bethany. He got there as fast as he could, healed Lazarus, raised him up, problem solved. It's not what he does. He loved them so much, he lingered, he loitered. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. What? Come on. That's one of those things where we would tell the story so differently. And we would expect the Son of God to behave so differently. It reminds me of after they celebrated Passover together and what we now call the Last Supper. And it was announced to Peter that he was going to betray Jesus. And Peter even swearing death upon himself, oh Lord, I would never betray you. Even if I have to die for you, I'll never betray you. Well, prior to that, Jesus said to Peter, he said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, separating the chaff, the stuff that is no use to the kingdom, that the wheat, that the grain, the nourishment that is fit for the kingdom would remain. Satan has demanded that he might sift you like wheat. And I'll ask again, what would we like Jesus to say next if he said that to us? But don't worry, you're in me, you're a man of faith, Peter, and I've protected you. I've told him, hands off. No, he says, but I have prayed for you. That's a good start. I've prayed for you. Okay, Jesus, we're on the right path now. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. I would want Jesus to say, I have prayed for you, and Satan will never touch you. Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat, and I'm just praying that your faith will remain. And when you have turned back to me, and when you have turned back to me, strengthen your brothers. See, this was a shock to Martha and Mary in how Jesus dealt, because Martha runs out to meet him first. We're not told exactly the location, but she runs out of Bethany, meets Jesus on the way, and she says to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." He has a glorious conversation, some of the most beautiful statements about Jesus and how he is. He doesn't just have the power to grant resurrection and life. He, in his very person, in his very nature, is resurrection and life. They have that conversation. And then Martha goes to tell Mary the teacher is arriving. And now when Mary... So you know how it can get a little aggravating when people run and they say the exact same thing to you over and over? Martha, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Mary runs out to him and she says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." True statement. Yet Jesus decided not to get there. He decided he would not show up and prevent this death. He's still. He's silent. God is often still when we want him to move, and he's silent when we want him to speak. And in our limited understanding, in our finite, limited, purely human and fallen understanding, we often think when he's silent, he's being unkind, and when he's not moving, he's doing something wrong. And we, like the psalmist, some of the psalmists do, very openly and clearly in the Psalms, we accuse him. "Oh God, where are you? Have you forgotten me? Where's your faithfulness?" And this is basically what Mary and Martha are saying. See, this isn't some church drama where they're living out a play before the people and they know the lines that come next. These are real people like you and me who wanted their brother not to taste death. And Jesus took his own sweet time getting to Bethany, and now Lazarus is in the grave, Jesus. If you would have been here, he wouldn't be dead. I guarantee they didn't say it like, "Lord, let us beseech you that if you hast hurried, our brother would not be in the grave." No, they were broken, they were sad, they were disappointed. Their buddy Jesus, their friend Jesus, had not shown up. Uncle Ozzie Chambers says, "Has God ever trusted you with his silence? A silence that has great meaning? God's silences are actually his answers. Just think of those days of absolute silence in the home at Bethany. Is there anything comparable to those days in your life? Can God trust you like that? Or are you still asking him for a visible answer constantly? God will give you the very blessings you ask if you refuse to go any further without them, but his silence is the sign that he is bringing you into an even more wonderful understanding of himself." That's hard for us to swallow. It's hard for us to believe, and it's very hard for us to live in. His silence is the sign that he is bringing you into an even more wonderful understanding of himself. See, we want God to make our plans rich, our paths easy, but God is working to make us disciples. Our plans are, "God, bless me, make my plans succeed." God is working to form us into disciples who trust him, who will turn on a dime at his voice, who will sit still trusting and knowing his heart in the silence. And he's wanting to form us into disciples who can carry his glory into the brokenness and the disappointments of this world. The prophet Isaiah said this. He said about God speaking through him, said, "My thoughts," this is about the character of God, "my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. See, while God is person, the difference in purity and character from us or from him to us is infinite. That's what his holiness is. He dwells in unapproachable light. He is beyond our comprehension. And the only reason we know anything about him is because he has stooped to reveal things about himself through his creation, through his written word, through the anointing and the indwelling of his Holy Spirit, and most perfectly through the revelation of his Son who walked this earth. His ways are infinitely higher than our ways, and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And when Chambers is saying God's silence is formative, that when God is silent with a son or a daughter who knows him, who is a believer in his Son, that it's actually a training period. Because what Mary and Martha don't know is that they're getting ready to see one of the greatest signs that Jesus did when he walked on the earth, and it's going to be in their very family. In verses 3 and 4, backing up, says, so the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, the illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. It is for the glory of God. They had the relationship, they had the silence, and now you get the purpose of Jesus' delay, of Jesus' silence, of Jesus waiting, of him lingering, when it would have been so much easier for Mary and Martha and so much better for Lazarus, he thought, if he would have just hurried on. But Jesus says, it's for the glory of God. Let me ask you a question. When you hear the name Lazarus, what immediately comes to mind? You can answer out loud if you'd like. When you hear just the name Lazarus, what comes to mind? Resurrection. A man brought back from the dead by the power of God. A man called who had been dead, and even as his own sister said in the King James, she didn't speak in the King James, but it was recorded or translated in the King James, surely he stinketh because he's been in the grave 4 days. Jesus calls him out. He comes out of the grave and says, unbind him. Now, there's physical revelation in that of just take the grave clothes off. This guy's not dead any longer. But there's also, I believe, a spiritual emphasis of there's a life beyond the grave where Jesus says, unbind him. Unbind her. They are no longer contained or strapped down or covered by the death cloth. Just like you and I, if we're in Christ, if we trust him, not just believe that he existed, but we trust him, we commit to him in faith, we confess that we need a Savior, and we receive him as our Savior and our Redeemer, you will not taste eternal death. If he delays, if we go to the grave before Jesus comes back, we will taste the first death. But those who are in Christ, Revelation says, the ones whose name is recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life will not taste the second death, and that is the eternal death. Jesus has unbound you. And he's the only way for this unbinding. And what Jesus was doing here was a prophetic act to the glory of God, showing that not only can he raise somebody in the future, he can raise somebody right now by his very word. He can step into the place of sin, into the place of the course of human affairs, into brokenness, into very death itself, and just with a word, bring somebody who they saw die before their very eyes back to life. So what comes to mind when you hear the word Lazarus? Resurrection, life, miracles. Do you think we would remember Lazarus' name with such impact, with such importance, if he had not been the receiver of this miracle? If Jesus had delayed, or if Jesus had not delayed, yeah, he could have delivered him of an illness. Right. I mean, that in and of itself is a miracle that God can and still does when he chooses touch somebody and heal them and rid them of disease. But how much more amazing is it that he chose to reveal his most prophetic pre-resurrection miracle by raising someone from the dead? So there's no question. This guy was dead. He chose Lazarus, who he loved, to glorify himself through his death and his resurrection. And this is one of the keys to our discipleship, is that God is wanting to use us not just so that our lives will be glorious, but so that he will glorify himself through our lives. He will be gloried in our lives when things are great. He will be glorified in our lives when things are in the pit. But he will be glorified. See, God is stingy with his glory. He's jealous for his glory. He will not share it with another. And he doesn't exist to be our cosmic vending machine to make our lives work out the way we think they should work out. We exist for his glory so that he can work in our lives and do whatever he desires to do, so that at the end, when people hear our names, they don't think of me or you, they think of Jesus. John Piper said this in his book, God is the Gospel. He says, do you feel loved by God? And I really want you to hear this. This is one of those quotes I've carried with me for years. Do you feel loved by God because you believe he makes much of you? Or because you believe he frees you and empowers you to enjoy making much of him? Those are two very different life paths. And there's some stuff that's called preaching and some books that are called Christian in the bookstores that will be all about you and what God can do for you and how God can make every day a Friday for you. But what God is asked after is that he will get glory out of every inch, every ounce, every breath of your life, no matter what you're going through. Even if every day's a Monday, God can do it. See, we exist for his glory, not him for ours. Do you feel loved by God because you believe he makes much of you, or because you believe he frees you and empowers you to enjoy making much of him? What do you want people to think of when they hear your name? See, in Proverbs it says, a good name is better than great riches. And that doesn't mean the letters that spell out your name, but your character, your reputation, who are you? When people see you, when they hear you, when they read your Facebook post, or they read your tweets, or they see your Instagram post, or you're in conversation with them, or somebody's just talking about, hey, do you know such and such? I desire, and I know that God desires, that the first thought in that person's mind would be about the goodness of God, the faithfulness of Jesus, the gospel. See, Jesus is glorified in belief. What they were after was a temporary healing. What Jesus is after is belief. He said it three times in this passage, that he was going there so that they would believe. He was going there so they would believe. He was doing this so people would believe. In our limited perspective, we think that God's deepest faithfulness is revealed in him upholding our temporary circumstantial plans. But his investment is in a glory that brings everlasting, overflowing, unending life. Which do we prefer? Which do we prefer? Are we short-sighted or are we eternally minded? Are we satisfied with God just straightening out our todays? Or do we want to hear the words, well done? Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your rest. Now, I'm preaching above my head here because there are many days. Matter of fact, some of you come up and you say, you were preaching right to me today. I'm going to tell you, most of the time I'm preaching to myself because I'm calling myself to faith even while I'm preaching many times. There are so many days where I'm so wrapped up in just my short-sighted happinesses, in my short-sighted fulfillments. And if people would just get their stuff straight, then my day would go better. Or if so-and-so would behave, or this wouldn't happen, or that wouldn't happen, then if I could just have that peace. But God's not after that type of peace. I'm not saying he never gives us that. He does. He gives us great seasons of rest and blessing. But God's after much deeper things. God's after the formation of a man and the formation of a woman that will exude the character of Christ. God's after a man or a woman that can go against the cultural grain because the Father is saying, don't go there. Don't touch that. Or we go against the cultural grain because the Father is saying, do that, go there, speak to that person, love that one, lay down your life for that one. We're not called to be flesh-driven rebels. We're called to be Spirit-driven disciples, obeying the whispers of God. And even if the expectation is that, hey, you'd better show up over here on this time, we may hear the whisper of God saying, hold on, I'm going to do something in that person's life. You don't want to get in the way. That's a hard word for us to hear for those of us who are saviors. We have a savior complex ourselves, and we think that we better fix it now. But for some of us, we need to hear the words, okay, go. Go now. And we get up and go, and we think, but what are they going to think? Are they going to laugh at me? Are they going to mock me? Am I going to stand out? They're going to make fun of me. What's going to happen? I'm going to lose my popularity. I'm going to lose my reputation. Do we want our reputation with God, or do we want our reputation with man? Paul said, if I'm choosing to please man, I'm no longer a servant of Christ. He didn't draw any gray middle ground. Galatians 1:10, if I'm still choosing to please men, if I'm still choosing to live for the applause of people, then I am not a servant of God. And God's after servants. And Jesus modeled that servanthood. And he wants our minds to be set on eternal, unending, lasting, abundant things, not on the things of this world that can satisfy even the unbeliever. Paul said it this way. He said, if then you have been raised with Christ, and this is talking about those of us who have been even spiritually resurrected, we have life with Christ by the Spirit, and we know him and we're in him. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. It's amazing. It's amazing. The truths of God, the realities, the eternal unending realities and the mysteries, things that Peter said in his letter, even the very angels of heaven long to look into and understand the things that have been given to us in the gospel. And yet we so easily think that they're just a tack on to life, to make life better, when what it is the mystery of the ages hidden and revealed through Jesus and then entrusted to us so that we would be those men and women and boys and girls that are more wrapped up in God getting glory through our lives than us getting a little taste of his glory. As we move into the Lord's Supper today, as we celebrate the sacrament together, I want us to continue to prepare our hearts and minds by reciting together the first couple of answers from what is called the Heidelberg Catechism. So the Heidelberg Catechism was developed all the way back in the 16th century. And while our official catechism in the Evangelical Presbyterian Church is the Westminster, I've also always loved the Heidelberg for its heart. And for its beauty. It's true, but the beauty and the invitation to a vital relationship and a knowing of God in these first few questions is wonderful, especially this first question. It's just amazing. So the way we're going to do this is I'm going to read the question, and then we're going to read the answers all together. And don't worry about if you're out of sync or whatever. The main thing is here and here. So what is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. The second question, What must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? Three things. First, how great my sin and my misery are. Second, how I am set free from all my sins and my misery. And then third, how I am to thank God for such deliverance. I love that. Your only comfort in life and in death. And as we celebrate this communion together, this is one of those reminders. We call it a sacrament. It is a means of grace. It does not save anybody as justifying anybody before God. But for those who have trusted Christ for their salvation, it is a means of sanctifying grace, of empowering grace for the journey, where we get to fellowship in this meal with the real, true spiritual presence of Christ. And we get to be reminded of the things that are not our comforts in life and in death. It's an opportunity to stop and to say, even just with you and the Lord, God, if there are any things, for example, if you thought about, without me putting the answer up there before you, and I said to you, what is your only comfort in life and in death, would it be Christ? Would it be the fact that He paid for all of your sins with His precious blood, that God gave you His Spirit? And the reality for all of us, if you have never stepped into a relationship with Him by faith, then I invite you here or online, acknowledge your sin and your misery, and that you are set free from your sin and from the tyranny of the devil and into relationship with God solely by the perfect life, the perfect sacrifice, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who loves you. And He loves you with the love that He loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. He loves you with a resurrecting love. He loves you with a sustaining love. And He loves you so much that He wants to work in your life to conform you to His image so that you would be an image bearer showing His glory in the earth. Being His healing presence, walking into the world in the brokenness and the hopelessness and the disappointments of others. Coming up alongside them and joining them in the journey. But you have to know the Savior to do that. And for those of us who may have known Him for decades, but still we get tripped up. We fall for false comforts. It can be substances. It can be things that God has given, like sex, drugs, and rock and roll, that put in their proper place can glorify Him. I'm not talking about illicit, illegal drugs. But medical technology is fantastic. Can I get an amen? See, the devil is not creative, he's scheming, and all he does is pervert the good things of God and the creativity of God's creatures and tricks us into thinking that those things are God. Sex is God, drugs are God, alcohol is God, money's God, trees are God, that car I want is God, name it. But there's only one. There's only one in whom you can find your only comfort in life and in death. A comfort that will last, even when He doesn't show up when you want, and He's silent when you want Him to speak. And this meal is a reminder of that. This meal that we celebrate, where we feed upon the body and the blood of Christ, is a reminder of that. It's a reminder for us to look to Him and be reminded who He is and whose we are, and for us to once again place our faith solely and squarely upon the Son of God, who satisfied the Father on our behalf. So on the night that Jesus was betrayed, they were celebrating the Passover meal together, and He took the bread. And I invite you, Lord, by Your Spirit, to bless this bread, these wafers, and for those at home who are celebrating with us, to bless the bread. And by Your real presence, make it for us the body of Christ. Nourish us spiritually as we feed upon the Son. He took it and He said, take and eat, for this is My body, which is given for you. Take and eat. And Holy Spirit, I ask You to come and bless this juice, or wine or whatever people are using at home. And by your presence, by the presence of the Son, make it for us the nourishing, enriching, reminding blood of Christ. And after they had eaten, Jesus took the cup and he said, "This is my blood. This is the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for you. Take and drink, and do this in remembrance of me." And we're reminded in 1 Corinthians 11 that as often as we do this, we proclaim his death until he returns. Because our life resides in his death. Isn't it interesting that the very things that we resist the most are the ways that God shows his greatest victories and stirs up the greatest trust? What looked like the greatest defeat and the greatest failure of any religious teacher in all the world, being crucified like a common criminal in open, naked shame, beaten beyond human recognition, became our salvation. Proclaim it. Live in it. Let God glorify himself through your mouths and through your lives as you proclaim his death, not just gathered in a congregation for worship, but as we walk along the streets and as we're walking through the stores and that you're at your place of employment in your home and you're hanging out with your kids, your grandkids, maybe your parents who don't believe, your grandparents, name it. Let them know. Let them know about the death and the resurrection of your Savior that can raise them up right there on the spot. So I invite the worship band to come back up, and we're going to sing our final song, which will be our final song for the service, but I pray it's not your final song today. I pray the blessing of God over you, that what would resound through your hearts and your minds and in your very souls today would be the song of the Father. Zephaniah the prophet said that the Father rejoices over us with singing. And those of you who may have come in here thinking that in disappointment or discouragement that the song that resounds over your life is one of shame, defeat, discouragement, it's actually the Father's voice. He sings over you. He rejoices over you. He loves you. He adores you. How's that for Valentine's love? The God of all creation loves you. Let's sing to him.